Good evening, everyone. Glad to be back. It's good to be back. We're starting off in the book of Revelation, and hopefully I'd like to address the 8th and 9th chapters tonight, if the Lord is willing, and I'm smart enough to do it. We'll go into that. I would like to start off with a brief synopsis, if you could call it that, of what we've covered. Basically, what we're looking at is a timeline of events which had to do with the people who have disturbed the church, the people who have disturbed the work of God in the earth. And hasn't it always been this way when we look in the book of Daniel and the things that deal with the Babylonian kingdom and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks? These weren't just nations out there in the world doing their own thing and their prophecies about them. These were nations in the world that had a profound interaction with the people of God, sometimes influenced them in a very bad way, a very direct way, and many times the people of God had to suffer because of these kingdoms. And it's the same thing we're looking at here thus far in the book of Revelation. We've considered the pagan Roman Empire, and we do want to make a distinction. The civil empire of Rome had paganism as its characteristic, many different types of pagan ideas and faiths, but they were interwoven into the Roman Empire and the idea of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. This was something outside of that. And the pagan empire oftentimes persecuted very severely the people of God. So we have the four horsemen, so to speak, quote-unquote, of the apocalypse, and the downfall of the pagan empire. And then we see the emergence of this other type of empire. It's still a civil empire, but it is, quote-unquote, Christian in its format. In other words, it supported Christianity. It supported the idea of Christ. And it does appear that the Caesars who ruled at that period of time were cynical in their rule. They used this as a means for power. They had a constituency, and they fortified the constituency. The constituency fortified them. And so this is kind of what we're looking at. We've gone into the 144,000, and this, I believe, is kind of like a set in bookends. We have the beginning of something emerging. The 144,000 stand for believers who are going to go through it. They're going to go through the dark times, the hard times of the apostasy, the hard times when church and state is blended together in a way that it's very oppressive for people. Incidentally, as a footnote, it's one thing for governments to give honor to God on the coin, "In God we trust." No problem there. The problem is when the advisors to the government began to be in earnest, the mullah, the rabbi, the preacher, or the priest. And finally, what really gets to be bad is when the government is headed up by someone who is in religious authority. But in the time of the civil empire, it was more of an advisory capacity. It was still civil. You still had an emperor who ruled. And the 144,000 were people who were going to go through all of that time when this conglomeration of church and state and sometimes an ecclesiastical system would oppress and bear down hard. And then the other bookend is when we see a prelude to the destruction of all of this, God's wrath and bringing down the whole system in its focused energy. God would end that. And we see the 144,000 being introduced again, which makes me think this is talking about a specified group of believers. All believers are a part of God's kingdom and His glory and all have access into the world to come. But these are set apart to denote that special group that would go through the hardest time, a time I believe that's already passed. Now, the Bible does speak of a little season to come. Anyway, we're going into the 8th chapter this evening, and starts off the idea of the blowing of 7 trumpets. We have the 7th seal going to be opened here, and in this 7th seal, the introduction to 7 trumpets is brought out. I might make mention that at this time, we've just seen the emergence of the quote-unquote Christian Roman Empire, probably somewhere between 223 and 391. Let's see. somewhere in there. This is when Constantine became sole emperor. He defeated Licinius, and at that time, privileges just began to unfold for anybody wearing the name of Jesus, and it just accelerated from there. There was a little interval. There was an emperor by the name of Julian, who's sometimes called the apostate, who tried to revert back to paganism, but it didn't work. It didn't take hold. And finally, in 391, that seems to be the real strong point. That's when Theodosius I made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and all of the pagan elements of the empire were left out. They had no recognition from the government, no subsidies, nothing there that would aid or support them. There were still pagans in the empire, but virtually it was non-existent as far as the official form of government was concerned. Theodosius died in 395, and at that time he had two sons who ruled in his place. One's name was Honorius, and the other was Arcadius. One was in the west at Rome, and the other was in the east at Constantinople or Byzantium. Prior to this time, when Constantine was emperor, he moved his office to this place, Byzantium, and was named Constantinople. And the seat of government shifted back and forth between Rome and Constantinople, and kind of, but it still, you just had a unified empire. But at this time, we see a division occurring, and we see the empire in the east starting to come out into its own, and the empire in the west. Each would have their succession of emperors going down through their course of time. Now, in the west, it finally ended in, if I remember this, 457. And in the east, 1453. And that's largely what the blowing of the trumpets is going to be about. It's going to be about the empire in the west and the empire in the east. The first series, I think, of three trumpets will have to do with this that's in the west, bringing it to an end. And we can see it was a very short-lived period of time. If you want to take it back to 223 to 457, something like that, we have about a 200-year period. However you want to date it, it didn't last long, but it still had its effect. And the people of God suffered under this. Privileges were granted to the orthodoxy. They were granted to the people who paid lip service to the emperor. But to brothers and sisters in Christ who went about their business and tried to do what was right according to the Bible and stayed away from all the power plays that were going on in the name of Jesus, life was hard for them. And likewise, over in the east, life was hard for the believers there under this system. Now, the Eastern Empire never did lose the characteristic of being a civil empire for its, some 1,000 years or so since the fall, a little over 1,000 years since the division of the empire. It remained the same pretty much. You had the emperors, and then you had patriarchs or religious leaders who ruled in the religious dimension, but the emperors still had control. But you still had a civil government that was heavily colored by the apostasy, heavily colored by religion that was false, a teaching of Jesus that didn't come from the Bible, and this idea of using that for power, using that to make its way, to ensure that that system of belief would be upheld, very, very difficult for people. So we're going to be looking at woes or trumpets blaring and blasting and bringing this thing down, things that had oppressed the people of God. Also contained within the blowing of trumpets, we have the introduction of the Bible. And I'm going to put an arrow right here after 1453 because I do think it's pretty linear the way it works. Now, there were always people in the background who wanted more and more to hold to the Word of God, men like John Huss and things like this. We had people who came to realize that this system was just so anti-biblical, and they needed to get back to the Bible. But finally, when Gutenberg printed the first Bible, that opened the door for something brand new on the historical stage, on modern history. For us today, we all have printed Bibles. Well, it began just a few years after this with Gutenberg and the Bible. And that's a part of the blowing of the sixth trumpet, if I remember right. It's part and parcel. We have the destruction of these empires, and then we have the emergence of the Word of God And that seems to be the focus there is of the prevailing power of God's Word. It isn't that God's Word didn't exist prior to this time, but up until this time, it was largely suppressed. Undoubtedly, there were sequestered groups of people who held on to various passages of Scriptures. Maybe some of them even had copies of the Bible, but those would have been very, very rare because the Bible was largely kept by the religious organization and held back. But it finally came out into its own where the printing press made it available. People started looking into it more, and lots of upheavals, lots of ramifications occurred because of this. And finally, there was an attack on the very Word of God itself, a very direct attack of atheism, and there were ramifications that came from that. And then finally, in the end of this blowing of trumpets, we see a prelude to the judgment day, to the end of time. It kind of takes a strange course, but it is very linear. It kind of moves from the civil empires into the spiritual dimension, the emergence of the Bible. And then there are some things that have to do with this shadowy sort of thing we might call the ecclesiastical empire. It doesn't deal with it too much in the blowing of the trumpets in the beginning, but toward the end you see it emerging, this beast coming out and attacking. A little later on in Revelation, from around the 13th chapter forward, we'll see a more detailed picture of this beast and the false prophet and all the things that had to do with the monkey business concerning Jesus Christ, when men actually ruled with temporal power in the name of the Lord. It doesn't deal with that too much in the beginning, but we'll see it focused more as we go into the 13th chapter. All right, so let's go into the 8th chapter now.
Question, Lewis.
Yes.
What location was the west of the
east? Oh, I'm sorry.
This
would have been, I didn't, well, maybe I did, but this would have been Rome, would have been the seat of the Western Empire and Constantinople. All right, here we have the seventh seal open. It says, he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour, and I saw the seven angels standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. We just touched on this earlier at the end of our lesson last week. There is prophetic language that deals with time, and then there is language that just deals with time as it is. And the prophetic language is usually, it takes time out of the normal format. It puts it into a perspective that we can understand, but it doesn't use the normal way of counting time. I don't know the reason for this. I suspect that God uses the symbolic program for time in order for us to investigate. What does this mean? Well, the Bible starts to show what it means, but you can only find out what it means by reading the Bible. It isn't like the Lord is saying, well, you know, in 1993, this is what's going to happen. May 17th, 2014, this is what's going to happen. It isn't that way, but we have a prophetic view of time, and then we have a more natural view of time. Let's just go into the prophetic view of time for a second before we go any further. In the book of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, we have a little insight, I think, into the way prophetic time might work. This is when the spies had gone into the land and they came back. And it says, according to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now, that, of course, isn't dealing with prophecy. It's just a day for a year, but you have the concept of a day for a year, and then it's made very plain. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6. This is where Ezekiel was made to lie down before a model of the city of Jerusalem, or a scene concerning the city of Jerusalem, and he was to lay siege, lay on one side for so many days, and then lay on his other side so many days. And lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, you shall again be on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel 40 days, or house of Judah 40 days, excuse me. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now here, this was plainly symbolic. What Ezekiel did in laying down on his side for such a period of time and his other side for such a period of time stood for the transpiring of years that had occurred where the children of Israel had gone directly against God. And this is why the wrath of God was coming. So I believe this is a prophetic key. It's some insight here, and it seems to work. As we move on a little later, we'll see some periods of time where the day for the year, it just fits like a glove. It seems to fit into this thing of linear time, a series of events that transpire one after another, and within that, you don't have to stretch. You don't have to try to do backward cartwheels in order to try to make it work out. It just fits real nicely. It fits into the flow of time and the series of events, and in the kind of symbolic language that we have in the book of Revelation. So that's going to be largely the way we look at time, a day for a year. Now, concerning this issue here, where it says there was silence in heaven for about a half hour, is that a day for a year? Do you have to reduce that down? I did a little calculation. This is what I got. It would amount to 7.5 days in prophetic language. 24 hours for a year. Well, that's just too brief, isn't it, from a historical standpoint? Can you find 7.5 days, a precise measure of time, or something even close to that? That, you know, there was a period of time on the earth, undoubtedly, perhaps during this period of time here, maybe on up to a certain extent, on through 457, but probably somewhere in here, the believers had some breathing room. I don't think it was like the church. The apostasy just oppressed them, you know, without mercy entirely. There was probably some spaces in there where they were able to breathe. Is that what this is talking about? I think rather this is just to John and his perspective of seeing the unfolding of this vision. He's waiting there for about a half hour. It's all quiet. This is a long time. Half hour. When's it going to... What's coming up next? This is what I get in my mind. Maybe I'm mistaken, but I think this was John's perspective. He's in this flow of visions. The angel is with him. There are things being explained to him, and now everything's quiet, and he's just waiting. There's a half-hour period, and it sort of lends emphasis to the things that are going to occur thereafter. So, verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne of God. And we understand that symbol of the prayers of the saints, the incense being offered as prayers to the Lord, and it's directly mingled here. It's shown to be this is it. I don't think it's had to do with material smell, but it had to do with what pleased God, the aroma of life. And it says the angel then took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Great upheavals, great things occurs. Now, with regard to an altar or the fire on the altar, wouldn't this have to do with the kind of things that people do in their lives and their service to God? What do we present our bodies as? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service or our service of reason. It's what we do because we appreciate what's written in the Bible. And here you have the idea of the coals of the altar, I guess you could say the embers of those sacrifices, the things that people have done to the glory of God and the prayers that have been made. There are ramifications in the earth because of this, even to this day. You know, we sing the little song, Brighten the Corner Where You Are. I kind of like that song because it does point to the mundane, how you behave yourself in the grocery store, how you are with your neighbors, just the little things that earmark whether somebody is letting his light shine or whether somebody is just a grump. You know, what are we before our neighbors? What are we before our community? And finally, those who let their life shine are doing the most important thing in the world. It's the most important work. Why? Because it's vitalized by Jesus. He's the issue. He is the event, isn't he? He's the thing that's happened, the one that's happened. And if we are his Christians of Christ, then Even the little things that we do are very, very important. I know that all that's just paying lip service to nothing. You know, yeah, where's the dynamic Christianity, the Zig Ziglar Christianity? That's nonsense. That's just showmanship and stagecraft. What we have is everyday living, and so many people turn away from everyday living. We want a program. We want something fancy. We want something that seems to be having a profound effect. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we ignore the fact that just taking a moment of time to listen to somebody in their troubles and to be a friend because you love the Lord, well, that's not so dynamic. But it will have an effect. That's the salt of the earth. The salt is not largely seen. You salt your food. You don't see it. Not very long. But it has the effect. And this is, I believe, what it's pointing to. You can imagine, brothers and sisters, during this period of time here, when everything was Christianized, so to speak, the faithful are holding on, and they're doing what they can do to fortify their lives, and they're being the kind of people they ought to be. Now, what about the rest of the world? Well, you can imagine there are some who are scorning, some who are thinking, well, that's small potatoes. There's nothing to that. Oh, you want to belong to that little sect, that little club there? Okay, you can go ahead and have your little religious program if you want to, but we're doing something for the name of the Lord. And you can imagine there would be people who would reject, or perhaps there were pagans out here who just looked at the whole thing and said, Christ, I don't want any of that. I want to go out and have an orgy and that kind of thing. However it must have been. But the very act of rejecting a saint, rejecting just a little sliver of light that is from the Lord, has profound effects. To reject that is to reject anything that might stabilize us and give us a firm footing in life and help us to make good decisions. And what kind of ramifications come when we don't have stability? Terrible things happen. I think this is the picture that we have here. Something is thrown into the earth and there are going to be terrible ramifications. Now, it's not that the Lord desires destruction. It's the very act of desiring salvation that brings these ramifications. But he knows. He knows it's going to bring trouble. It's kind of like, what is it back in the book of Romans? Is it the 12th chapter? Quotation from Proverbs. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, give him water. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, is the object to heap the coals of fire? Oh, you're my enemy here. That glass of water. Can't wait to see you burn. You know, would that be the way? Is that the spirit of the Lord? Of course not. This is not the way it works at all. The sincerity of spirit, of wanting to do a good turn to an enemy, someone who's done us harm, for the Lord's sake, of wanting to build that bridge and make peace, that's a very real thing, a very powerful thing. And if, of course, if that's rejected, then what kind of loss comes from that, and what kind of unstable behavior begins to move out away from that, Mark? And this seems to be, it indicates, I think it has the idea of upheavals, of things happening in the earth because of this. Just a little background as we move into the blowing of the trumpets now. We're going to start here about verse 7 where it speaks of the first angel sounding. Well, we have the divided empire, and we're going to be looking at what's going to happen here to this empire. And it's a relatively short period of time that's going to be covered, but nevertheless, it's an important period of time because this is where it all began, in Rome. That's where the nonsense really took root and began to show its strength and power. At first, it was civil power, and so it's going to deal with that. We'll be looking at the years 376 to 410, some 34 years for this first trumpet, and it's going to be dealing with the Visigoths. Alaric and the Visigoths. The Goths of the East, I think that's what that means. People of the East. And here it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Here, during this period of time, even when Theodosius was alive, the Visigoths were pressing in on the Roman Empire because I think it was the Huns that were starting to make their way westward, and the Visigoths were having a hard time handling these, and more pressure was being laid upon them, and they were starting to push into the empire, and they were received into the empire at first to be a part, and then there was some internal rebellion that occurred, and finally they entered into warfare with the empire. The date 410 deals with the sacking of Rome for about 3 days. Jeremy?
Some may not be familiar with Visigoths and Huns. Who were these people?
The Visigoths, we use the idea of Goth. You think of somebody that's kind of got weird makeup on and everything. But it has to do with the Germanic type peoples. And I think Visigoth has the idea of the Eastern and then the Ostrogoths of the West. But these were the Germanic peoples that they were fighting. The Huns were Asiatic from the high plains on into Asia over the Caucasus Mountains, I believe. I think that's right. I don't know enough to use it. Thank you. I appreciate that. But anyway, what we have is this coming against Rome from these Germans. Incidentally, I remember reading something to the effect that they it wasn't like they just had a bloodlust against the Roman Empire. They admired it, just like many people admire America, who are outside of its borders, and there are many people who still want to come to this country because of what it has to offer, and there's great admiration for what goes on over here, even though we ourselves are thinking, there are people who are thinking, opportunity. I think it was very similar back then, that the Roman Empire had some things to offer that other people wanted, and yet they still retained much of their identity as Germans or Visigoths, and finally there was internal strife, warfare, and the city was sacked as a result. The second trumpet that we're looking at here deals with a group called the Vandals. Now, they were over west of Rome, and the kind of people that they were still kind of stands out in our vocabulary today when we talk about somebody vandalizing something. Well, it goes back to these rapacious people and the way they behaved. They tore things up. They at first were in France. There was warfare with Rome. They ended up going down into northern Africa, and they started making their base down in northern Africa. In a period of time, they developed a navy, and they came out against Rome with this navy. This was in the years between 406 and 455. These are the dates that I have for the second trumpet, 406 and 455. 455 is when they came upon Rome and sacked it for a period of 2 weeks. To sack the city, if I understand correctly, meant that they went in and they took from the city all the stuff that they could find. They raped, they pillaged. They sacked because they probably had big bags that they would drag stuff and haul stuff away with. They sacked the city. I think that's what this is dealing with. And it does have a very pertinent thing with regard to the navies and the amount of destruction that they brought against the Roman Empire via the sea. The third trumpet deals with the Huns, Attila. I remember reading about Attila on the far side, where it showed one of his men with olives on his fingers playing games. But anyway, be that as it may. Maybe I got that confused. But Attila the Hun was a very, very powerful general. And of course, he ended up coming finally against Rome itself. We're looking at the years 440 through 452. There's a 12-year period of time where there was struggle between the empire and Attila the Hun. But finally, this came to a sack. This was in 452. I guess the reason I have him second, it seems that he came over that area of the springs of waters in Europe, over the places where the mountains originated, the various rivers and springs. This is where he came, and he came at a later date than the Vandals. His sack of Rome was just a few years earlier than what the Vandals did, but his coming and the trouble that Rome experienced was at a later date than the Vandals. The fourth trumpet is the final overthrow of Rome. This is the end of the civil Roman Empire in 476. And when it speaks of a third of the sun, the moon, and stars were darkened, here we're dealing with, I guess you could say, powers that be on earth, a third. Now, I could be mistaken on this, but you have the power still existing over in the east. It's still tied in with the Roman Empire, but they are the empire in the east, and there's still some integral identification with Rome. And then you have the Roman Empire in the west and what it stood for in its material existence. But you had something else going on in the background, and the Bible doesn't directly deal with it here, but it will more specifically deal with it in the 13th and 14th chapters and on almost to the end of the Bible. And that has to do with an ecclesiastical empire. And I'm going to kind of put this in parentheses. We'll deal with this more specifically as time goes on. We won't deal with it tonight so much. But I want to bring that out because of the idea of the third part of the stars. In other words, there's material power that's being wasted. It's being brought low and it's being brought to an end. One third of it's brought to an end here. There's another third that's going to be brought to an end. There's going to be a great destruction a little later on. It's going to be this. It's going to be the empire in the east. And then finally, we have this ecclesiastical empire. This empire where, after the fall of Rome, it really began to assert itself and to use its powers of persuasion. I remember when I was a kid, there was a song called The Brain Police. Who are the brain police? And I used to wonder about that title. That's a weird title for a song. But I can see just in the title itself, forget the lyrics, that's when you have people who try to police the way you think, who try to rule the way you think, and there have been people very successful in doing this, who have inculcated a point of view to where people do live in fear, and there are those who direct that fear, know how to manipulate, and they obtain a great deal of power through doing this, through claiming to have authority over what you think. This is one thing that sets the children of God apart from the world, and anybody can enter in to freedom of thought by following Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We can repent if we are willing. If we want to face the truth, we can see it and can repent. And nobody has the power over that except Jesus. And he's not forcing us to repent. He's not turning our arm up behind our back and twisting. Rather, the command has gone out, and we accept it through faith. There's no coercion involved, other than if you want to call the fear of the Lord coercion, well, it's only received through faith. There's no gun at the head here. It's only what our perception of the invisible world is and our willingness to respond to it. Satan cannot control that. Man cannot control that. But if we are outside of that, we can be manipulated. And this is what this was all about. It was an incredible manipulation. A lot of blood was shed. A lot of power in the name of Jesus was executed in a very, very terrible way. I think that's where the idea of the third part is. So again, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Here we have the end of the empire. After the withdrawal of the Vandals, the Roman soldiers were mostly Germans now, and they seized control of the government. They had a series of puppet emperors that they set up. And then finally, there was one who was set up, Romulus, the little Augustus, and he ruled in the name of his soldiers. And it wasn't long before there was a man by the name of Odoacer who overthrew him and decided to end the imperial power of Rome at that time. And it's, as we'll see later on, it's kind of interesting. When that ended, this other thing was just lurking there in the background. It was there all along. And it was ready to step into that power vacuum, and it did. So this brings us to the end of the eighth chapter. And then on into the ninth chapter, I made it a goal to try to get this thing wrapped up. And if you'll suffer with me, I'm going to do this. It's easier for me and easier for you. Because I would like to get to the end of the book with you if we can. I really would like to do that. In this ninth chapter, here we have the fifth angel sounding. Oh, excuse me. There's one more thing I wanted to bring out from the eighth chapter. Verse 13, we have three woes. Right in the middle of that verse, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe, woe, woe. These three woes are going to be interlaced through the rest of the prophecy, and they take us right up to the final days, just before the very, very judgment is to occur. There are some who believe that the latter part of chapter 11 actually does speak of the judgment day and the resurrection. Well, these are mentioned. My conviction at the present time is that it's indicating that these things are at hand. They shall occur. It's like we're right at the threshold at the end of the 11th chapter. But be that as it may, it's like these woes indicate final things occurring in the earth. Now, we're going to have the end of the Eastern Empire occurring, and its power stretched out to the Anatolian Peninsula on down through, I guess you could say, through Israel, through Syria, through that part of Asia, and on down into Africa. It extended its way quite a ways. The Western Empire had shrunk quite a bit by the time of its downfall. So we have this Eastern Empire, very powerful, very broad, widespread, and it's going to be overthrown by a guy called Muhammad. Here it says, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority to kill them, not given authority to kill them, but to torment them 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. First of all, just the timeline of the thing, we're looking at 612 to 762. And this is a rather neat period of time. If we take a day for a year, and when we look at dates day for a year, when it deals like with the 1260 or the 42 months, if we consider them to be lunar months or lunar periods of 30 days, and it fits into the 1260, which makes me think that the month is going to be on the standard of a 30-day month, we see a period of 150 years, 5 months, 5 times 30, 150. 612 is when Muhammad came into his own as a prophet, and 762 is when the power of Islam actually stretched out so far that it caused the overthrow of Baghdad, and it seems like that's sort of where it settled for a period of time. They endeavored to go into Spain, and they had quite a bit of influence in Spain, but they never did control Europe or where much of the Western Empire was, and they didn't retain it for all of that long. You remember hearing of Charles Martel. I was reading something. Some historians kind of poo-poo Charles Martel as if he was no big deal. It was just a skirmish. Well, maybe it was a skirmish. We weren't back then. But the fact remains is they really didn't overthrow the area of Italy or on into Europe. They just didn't do it. Somehow they were retained. But we have them resting finally at Baghdad. And this was all within a 150-year period of time. There's a kind of an interesting feature where it says, do not harm. And this is a quotation from Will Durant's History of the World. Let me quote it. Be just, ran Abu Bakr's proclamation. Now, he was a caliph. He was the first caliph of Islam. And they're going out to conquer. They're going out to make waves now. Be valiant. Die rather than yield. Be merciful. Slay neither old men, nor women, nor children. Destroy no fruit trees, grain, or cattle. Keep your word, even to your enemies. Molest not those persons who live retired from the world, but compel the rest of mankind to become Muslims or pay us tribute. If they refuse these terms, slay them. So this kind of fits, doesn't it? It seems to fit pretty nicely. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, any green thing or tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 11. And this is the association that comes to my mind with regard to locusts. This was after Solomon had died and his son, Rehoboam, reigned in his stead. You remember the account how the northern people of Israel, the 10 tribes, they weren't yet divided, but they came and they petitioned him, please lighten our load. Your father's taxes were just too much for us. Lighten our load. And so Rehoboam, he took counsel with the elders who had counseled with Solomon, Solomon's counselors. And the old men said to him, let them have their way. Yield to them and their hearts will be with you. Lighten their load. And then he went to his young men, to his friends. And, you know, sometimes when we're young, we're very vigorous, you know. We're going to come out here with strength. Let's let them have it. And that was their advice. You know, you tell them, well, my father chastened you with whips. I'll chasten you with scorpions. Now here, of course, it's just a figure of speech, but it's a telling figure of speech. Is this why it's written in such a way here? Or are we just making something up? Well, it fits. And it fits within the linear mode of time, the way time is flowing. And symbolically, there's some resonance here. There's some harmony. How did they oppress? They oppressed with taxation. Pay tribute or die. Scorpions. The tails like scorpions. The final description that we have of this one, here in verse 11 of the ninth chapter of Revelation, verse 11, they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Now, I might be making something out of this, but this is what I think. This is just suggests itself to me. Take it as you will. But we have two terms meaning the same thing, and it has a Grecian term and a Hebrew term. The idea of the destroyer, one who destroys, the angel who comes out of the bottomless pit, he has a Hebrew name and he has a Greek name. Why? Why is it mentioned like this? Well, one thing about Islam is some of the writings borrow from the Old and the New Testaments. I remember coming up this way, just outside of Sedalia, there was a sign, there was some mosque going up somewhere, and they were advertising and they were appealing to the drivers about they were a Jesus-friendly group. You know, that they believed that Jesus was a holy man, that kind of thing. And if you were to talk to somebody who's a Muslim about Jesus, he was a prophet. There are things that are borrowed both from the law of Moses and from the covenant that's given in Christ. Perhaps the Greek and Hebrew. Maybe that suggests itself to me. I don't know. That's just a thought. But anyway, destroyer. And there's something very destructive about this. I know maybe I'm getting off topic here, but there's a lot of anti-Islamic sentiment. And, you know, it seems to be, in certain circles, a thing to do in the name of Jesus, you know, those Muslims, that kind of thing. But we want to remember that they're people, and people can be converted. Those atheists, those drunkards, those homosexuals, those fornicators, those Muslims, they're people. They can be converted. They can just like any sinner in the world. And we have to keep that perspective and not fall into the camp of having the violent take on them. Like, let's get rid of those ragheads. You know, we remember their neighbors. Jeremy?
I've got a couple questions, but I think that they're related. The first three woes, or the first four trumpets, all deal with things that come from above. Something that's thrown down, a star falls down, hail and fire come down. The fourth comes from below. You have the bottomless pit that's opened up, which we have always associated with the bottomless pit with hell, per se. Why is there this illusion that this particular trumpet is something that comes from an area that maybe we have the wrong illusion or idea of this bottomless pit, but is there any significance to where this, how this source is described, is where it's coming from?
You tell me.
The only thing I can think of is that the first four blows, or the first four trumpets, really didn't have any It didn't have any spiritual message that came with them.
All right, very good.
But this one does. This one clearly has a spiritual message. It's attacking the very nature of God and of Christ. It's bringing a false message of spirituality.
That's good insight. It really works, doesn't it? That is something different.
Just a thought.
Well, it's a good thought. Thank you for offering that. Anything else before we wrap it up? I didn't make it. We'll try to blend it in next week if we can. I do want to get through the 11th chapter by next week, God willing. And there is something about it, and this power is still with us to this day. You know what came through Muhammad, but there are so many weird religious things going on in the world. There have been for a long time. We do want to close with an invitation. We have to keep our feet on solid ground. There are a lot of currents and undercurrents in this world. I'll not forget one time we were down at Eminence and one of my sons, just a little guy, I was kind of wading, splashing around on the shallow part, and he was lollygagging around somewhere else. And the next thing I knew, he was making all kinds of noise. And he was a little bit frantic, and I looked, and he had made his way over to a part that started to channel out, and there was some swift water there. There was a little area, and it frightened me because I thought, man, if he slips, it can take him, he can get hurt, he can drown. And there are things like this all around in the spiritual world, in the mental world. There's a lot of propaganda going on in this world. You know what was one of the great tools of the Third Reich? Motion pictures. They just loved to show motion pictures of Jews, how awful they were. And they were, apparently some of them were very well done as far as directing and all of this. And I'll admit, I watch a motion picture from time to time, but there's a lot of propaganda. There's a lot of stuff. There are messages. It isn't just entertainment. It's trying to tell you how to look at life. And it's everywhere. People want you to think their way, and they're wanting to make you smile while they do it. And they can be involved in their activities while they do it. And we have to keep our feet on solid ground. And we can only get that through the perspective of the Word of God, and finally forgive ourselves to the Lord who created us and to become a part of Him and to learn to think like He does. It's unto this end that we were born. Whether or not we do that is entirely up to us, up to you. If you desire to be one with the Lord, let it be known. Turn us down.